As we open our Bibles once again to the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves in the middle of a very significant passage, which is known by many as the Annunciation. In this passage, we find an angelic messenger being sent by God to the little Galilean town of Nazareth. And he is bringing a message from the Lord to a young woman by the name of Mary. And we discover a very important detail about Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 27. What is that very important detail? That Mary was a virgin. Mary was a virgin. We also discover something interesting about Mary's marital status. Mary was betrothed. She had been betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph, who was of the house of David. He was a descendant of David. Now, when a Jewish girl was betrothed to a Jewish man, you may remember from our study last Sunday, this meant that by law, she was already considered to be his wife. But from Luke's words, we see that at the time the angel came to Mary, Joseph had not yet taken Mary physically to be his wife. Mary was not living with Joseph. She had not had sexual relations with anyone, including Joseph. Mary, though legally Joseph's wife, was physically a virgin. And last week we found the angel Gabriel coming to the Virgin Mary with an incredible message. Mary would conceive and give birth to a son, and she would call his name Jesus. What was so significant about this Jesus who would be born to her? Jesus would be Israel's promised king. Jesus was the Messiah. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father, his ancestor David. And Jesus would reign over Israel forever. Of his kingdom, there would be no end. And God had favored this common Nazarene girl with the incredible privilege of being the mother of Israel's future king. Now, put yourself for a moment in Mary's sandals. You're there, and an angel from the Lord is standing right in front of you. And he's telling you this wonderful message of who it is who will be born from your womb. Now, women can probably imagine this better than men, but as wonderful as it sounds, there is in the back of your mind this voice called reason. And that voice of reason is reminding you of an embarrassingly obvious problem. You know what that problem is, right? And it's so much of a problem that you have to put it out there. Which is what we see Mary doing in verse 34. Mary said to the angel in verse 34, "How can this be, since what? I do not know a man." I don't know if you remember, but not so long ago in our study in Luke, there was another individual who responded similarly to this angel in a similar way. Who was that person? Zacharias. Good, good. You remember. Praise the Lord. Let's look back at verse 17 here real quick and do a little bit of comparison, because I think as you look through chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Luke, Luke intends for us to compare. You have the birth of John through Zechariah and Elizabeth, and you have the birth of Jesus through Mary. We are meant to compare these things. And you see comparisons here. In verse 17, you see how Zacharias responded to the angel after learning that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son, what were his words in verse 17? He said what? Before that, how shall I know this? Right? How will I know this? You remember what motivated his asking this question? What was it that prompted him to do that? He was old, but what was his underlying issue? Being old was a factor, but the fact was, he did not believe the word of the Lord. He didn't believe it. Now, what was Mary's response when the angel said what he said to her? Zechariah said, "How will I know this?" What did Mary say? What did she say? "How can this be?" Actually, the Greek verb here is used in the future tense, so you could say, "How will it be?" or "How shall it be?" So was Mary also expressing a spirit of unbelief here? We'll find out. On the surface, it may sound like Zechariah and Mary are responding in almost identical ways. It may sound like that. But if you look at the two questions, Zechariah's and Mary's questions carefully, they are communicating two different desires. What does Zechariah want when he asks his question? In other words, proof, right? He wants proof. He wants a sign to prove that what the angel proclaimed to him really would happen. Because there's this issue. He's old. His wife can't have children. She's too old. On the other hand, what does Mary want? Does she want proof? What does Mary want? She wants an explanation. Because what is the reason for Mary wanting an explanation? She's a virgin. How can this be? I don't know a man. And some of you already know this, but when Mary says she does not know a man, it doesn't mean that she's an extremely sheltered girl. And she's never made the acquaintance of a male person before. That's not what she means. The Greek word meaning to know in this case means to know in a sexual manner. Right? She's not had sexual relations with a man. Because I think you understand most people by that age would know how children happen. Children are the result of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. There's no other way for children to be produced. Now, we know that Mary is legally Joseph's wife. She has been betrothed to him. But she is making it very clear to us as readers that she had not been engaged in sexual relations with anyone, including Joseph. As we look at Mary's question, I believe it is right for us to understand that Mary took the words of the angel as something that was going to happen soon. When he said, "You're going to conceive," she understood from what he said that it would be soon, much sooner than her waiting to be finally married to her husband, Joseph, for that marriage to be consummated. It was going to happen before then. She was going to conceive and bring forth a son, and her question tells us that she understood that the conception of the son was going to happen almost immediately. So she wants an explanation, and guess what? The angel gives it to her. You see, in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "Here's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary would conceive a son in her womb through the work of the Holy Spirit. There would be no man involved in this conception. So how will the Holy Spirit work to bring about this conception? The angel uses two related phrases to explain what will happen. First, he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. And it's important for us to stay far away from the notion that the angel is meaning anything sexual in this. This is not some Greek mythology he's talking about, where a god Zeus would come down and have a sexual affair with a human woman. That's not at all what's going on here. So what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come upon Mary? We actually find an almost identical phrase in the book of Acts, which is also a book that Luke wrote. Turn briefly over to Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger here in Luke 1. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we find this exact language being used by Jesus Christ before he ascended into heaven. Now, some of you have this verse memorized. You could probably quote it with me. But in verse 8, you see a very, very almost identical phrase that you find in Luke chapter 1, right here in verse 8. In Acts 1, 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when what? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So we can see that the Holy Spirit is coming upon his people, in this case his disciples, and in Luke chapter 1, on Mary, in similar ways. And in both cases, the result of the Spirit's work is miraculous. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, guess what they did? They spoke in tongues. They worked signs and miracles. They cast out demons. They healed the lame and the sick. They even raised the dead, in Peter's case. But they themselves knew and testified that it was not by their own might or their own power that they did these things, but by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them, by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, a Spirit which came from the Father, which was promised to them by Christ. As the Holy Spirit came upon Christ's disciples in Acts, in a very similar way, he would come upon Mary in Luke's gospel. So the Holy Spirit would come upon her. Secondly, we see the phrase that the angel said that the power of the highest would overshadow Mary. And the second phrase essentially is building upon the first. The phrase "power of the highest" further describes the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the manifestation of God's power. The Spirit is the powerful means by which God accomplishes his will in this world. This is why when we talk about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, he's going to change people's heart through his Spirit, working through his word. That's how God works every time. Through his Spirit, the power of God's Spirit, through his word. The Spirit is the powerful means by which God accomplishes his will in this world, and this power of the highest would overshadow Mary. You see this term overshadow being used elsewhere in Luke chapter 9. And we find this term used in the account of Christ's transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John were up with Christ on the mountain, and suddenly Jesus was transfigured before him. He shone with a brilliant brightness. And all of a sudden, here were Elijah and Moses standing next to him. You remember Peter's comments to Jesus, "Hey, we need to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus and Elijah and Moses," because he doesn't know what else to say. And during that time, you find that there was a cloud that formed and began to overshadow them. And when that cloud had engulfed them, what happened? A voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my son. Listen to him." Now, Mary probably didn't see a cloud when God's power overshadowed her. Power is not a physical object that you can see. You can't see power. But you can see the result. Perhaps we can illustrate what Mary would experience from the world of technology. And when we talk about technology today, You think of primarily electronics, right? Computers, sound systems, televisions. One piece of technology with which we are most familiar today is the smartphone. How many of you have a smartphone? How many, maybe a better question is, how many still have a flip phone? Amen. Save yourself a lot of problems. What does a smartphone need in order to function? Which provides what? Power. You need power to run an electronic device. And again, that power is located in a battery. When our battery gets low, what do? We charge it. We plug it into a power source. Actually, today you can actually purchase wireless charging pads now. Some of you may even have one where you can actually set your phone on top of the charging station and it'll charge. In fact, charging technology has actually evolved to the point that very soon you'll be able to supply power to your electronic devices simply by being in the same room with them. And this is being developed right now. So your phone can, you walk into your living room where your charging station is, your phone can start charging in your pocket. Let's say, by way of illustration, that when this comes on the market, you go to Best Buy or you hop on Amazon, wherever you buy your electronics, and you purchase one of these distance wireless chargers. You bring your charger home, you unwrap it, you mount it on the wall, plug it in, and you start looking at the power level of your cell phone. And you notice the percentage of the power begins to rise on your battery. It's doing what it's supposed to, right? Now let me ask you a question. And here's where we bring it full circle here. I'm not just giving you technological information here. Will any amount of power coming into that smartphone be great enough to create another smartphone? Now, I mean, you might like that. It's a good way of updating your phone. Will man ever discover that kind of power? No. Who is the only one who has the power to create? God. Man can only manipulate what already exists. Only God truly has creative power. And that is the exact kind of power that would overshadow Mary in this case. It was the creative power of Almighty, omnipotent God. And the result of that power, that eternal, unlimited, creative power of the highest, would be the conception of a child in Mary's womb without the involvement of a man. That's power. That cannot be copied in medical science. So not only does the angel explain to Mary that she will conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit, he also goes on to explain that the power of the Holy Spirit will bring about the conception of a truly special child. I mean, you can't imagine that God would go to this length of demonstrating his power just to have a plain old Joe Schmo be conceived. No, this child will be special. What will be significant about this child whom Mary would conceive? We already know that the one who would be conceived in Mary's womb would be no ordinary child. He'll be Israel's king, right? We saw that last week. He will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. He is Israel's long-expected Messiah. He's going to be born. His time is now. It's coming into the world. But because the Lord had determined that this child's conception would be the result of God's creative power, not through some ordinary biological means, this child would be destined for a unique task. Again, I think the word order of the Greek brings out the important aspects of the angel's message here. Here's the word order of the Greek. It says, therefore, also the one being born, holy he will be called, Son of God. Jesus, as the great Son of the Highest, which we saw last week, would be Israel's Davidic king. Jesus, as the Holy Son of God, would be set apart. That's what holy means. Would be set apart for God's special purpose. How could Mary know that this future king of Israel must first suffer and die for Israel's sins? I don't think she realized that until much further on. She got a glimpse of it, and we'll talk about that in Luke chapter 2, when Simeon comes into the temple and prophesies about this child, about the pain that would come into Mary's heart. But God had determined that this child would be a significant factor in God's plan. It was a plan of God all along that this future king of Israel would die. Not just for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the world. I want to return just a moment to comparing Zacharias and Mary's experience with the angel Gabriel. All right, we're meant to compare these things. In some ways, both Zacharias and Mary received similar messages. Let me ask you something. Did both of these messages from the Lord have elements that were difficult for Zacharias and Mary to believe? Was it difficult for Zacharias to believe what the angel said? Was it difficult for Mary to believe what the angel said? You got to think that. You have to imagine that was the case. Now remember, what was Zacharias' situation? I mean, you remember, humanly speaking, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both too old to have a son. Scripture makes that very clear. There should be no question about that. They were too old. God would have to do something miraculous for this event to happen. He would have to give Elizabeth's body the ability to reproduce again. But Zacharias knew how the reproductive process worked. I'm sure they had tried many a times when they were of the age to bear children. But what was Zacharias' problem when he heard the message of the angel? His problem was that he didn't immediately believe that God either could or would give their bodies the ability to reproduce. Now, was Mary's situation identical to Zacharias's? It wasn't, was it? I mean, at least Zacharias and Elizabeth were in a position to have a son. There was a man and a woman. It was a whole other issue for Mary when she hears from this angel that she would bear a son without any involvement from a man. I mean, that's a whole other realm of impossible. Because what the messenger of God was telling Mary was biologically impossible. It does not happen. So if anyone had a reason to doubt the word of the Lord, guess who it was? It was Mary. I can only imagine what is going through Mary's mind as the angel is explaining what the Lord would accomplish. So do you know what Mary could use about right now? Mary could use a bit of proof. You notice she doesn't ask for it. But she could use a bit of proof to help her believe the words of the Lord. She could use a sign. And God is gracious enough to give her one. You may not see it at first, but it's there. Listen to what the angel says next in verse 36. He says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Now remember, you read at the end of that account with Zacharias and Mary, verse 25, that Elizabeth had hidden herself away during the first 5 months of her pregnancy. So besides Zacharias, Mary was probably the first one to hear the fact that God had done this for Elizabeth. Mary would have known that Elizabeth and Zechariah were beyond the age of childbearing. To discover that Elizabeth was pregnant would clearly have been considered by Mary to be the result of a miracle. And this is exactly what Mary needed to bridge the gap from human reasoning, which says, you need a man to produce a child with you, to faith in what God's word said. If God said you're going to have a child without the aid of a man, this was the perfect sign Mary needed to bring her to believe that. And the final words of the angel in verse 37 are what solidifies Mary's confidence in what the Lord has said. What does the angel say? For with God, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. Mary will soon be able to see Elizabeth for herself. We'll find that in the next passage. She's going to book it to Judea and visit her relative Elizabeth. She's going to see her with her own eyes, the baby bump. She's going to confirm the miraculous working of the Lord on behalf of Zechariah and Elizabeth. She's going to see it. If God has the power to open the barren womb of an elderly woman who was physically unable to bear children, do you think it impossible for the power of God to cause a virgin to conceive? No. My friend, when it comes to the sovereign plan of God, no obstacle is insurmountable for him. There is no mountain that is too tall for God. There is no gap that is too great for God. There is no biological impossibility that is too great for God to overcome. A barren womb is not impossible for God to open. A virgin womb is not impossible for God to cause to conceive. One is not more difficult for an all-powerful God than the other. One miracle does not tax God's might more than another. It doesn't matter if it's humanly impossible, because when it comes to the plan of God, nothing will be impossible. As we come to a conclusion today, I want you to carefully notice Mary's response to everything that the angel has said. Whatever's been going on in her mind, it comes to this focus in verse 38. What does Mary say? Mary said, verse 38, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel left. Mary believed the word of God. But how do we know that she did? Because she not only believed it intellectually, she actually submitted herself to it. Because, friends, that is what true belief is. It is putting yourself under subjection to the word of the Lord. It's not just believing a few facts. It's not just admitting that something happened. It's getting your whole entire existence behind what God has said and embracing it as truth for your life. That's what Mary did. In believing what God's messenger had said, she submitted herself to what God said. How was Mary able to accept these words? How do you know Mary was able to submit to God's word? It's because Mary had a proper view of herself in relation to God. Because what does she call herself in this passage? Now, the title gives it away. She calls herself a maidservant. Do you know what the term for that is? It's the term doulos. And if you've been in church long enough interacting with Greek text, what is a doulos? It's a slave. It's a servant. Mary viewed herself as the doulos of the Lord. In her eyes, she was the Lord's slave to do with whatever he saw fit. If the Lord had seen fit to favor Mary to be the mother of Israel's king, she was his servant to do with as he pleased. Whatever the Lord decided to do was not up to her. She would submit to God's will because he was the master. Friend, this is how every child of God should view him or herself. We are all servants, slaves of the master. Does God not have every right to do with us as he sees fit? Using the language of Job, does not God have the right to give us either good or evil things as he desires? God has every right to do whatever he wants to us, or with us, or for us. God can cause everything to be taken away from us. He can give us anything he desires for us to have. And he doesn't need our permission to do it. Because he's creator. He made us. We belong to him. He has every right. We have none. That's how Mary viewed herself. She was just a servant. She was just the slave of the Lord. She would submit to the word of the Lord, no matter what it might be, good or bad. And God would use this humble, selfless girl to fulfill his sovereign plan of salvation for his people. And it would be through Mary, the maidservant, the slave of the Lord, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would make his entrance into the world. That was God's plan all along. My friends, do you view yourself like Mary? Do you view yourself as a servant, a slave of the Lord? I pray that is the case.